Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that Your Spirit be with us, upon me as I speak, and upon us as we listen to Your word, that we might better understand how You have saved us, and how we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, alone by His grace, and stand before You in Him, complete and whole because of what He has done. Lord, create in us and stir up in us a greater faith and greater trust in Your promises and in the work that Christ has done, that we might glorify You forever and ever. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul has been... Paul has been working himself, not into a lather, but working himself really hard to make clear to the Galatians, the people in the churches that he planted a few years ago, that the way that they are justified by God is simply by what Jesus has done on the cross for them, and not by anything they can add to that. Remember that many of these people came out of the Jewish background. They were converted to Christ as Jews and became Christians who were also Jews. And with the Jewish background came the whole centuries-long traditions of law-keeping, much of which is good because it was law commanded by God, dietary laws, Sabbath laws, circumcision. But what they had a hard time understanding was that in Christ those things don't amount to a whole lot anymore. They have to understand and be reminded again and again that their standing before God, their acceptance by God, is not on account of their Jewish background or their Jewish law keeping or their remembrance of the law of God, but on the basis of what Christ alone has done. Now for the Gentiles, that's not so much an issue because they didn't grow up with the Jewish law. They came in from the outside. And so this isn't something that they would naturally gravitate to. But over time, of course, Christians can get confused about what matters and about why it is that we're acceptable to God, what it is that God has done for us. And sometimes people come into the church who give the profession of faith and who say all the right words and to the outer eye look to be believers, but in the end turn out not to be. And that can only be discovered over a period of time as they make themselves known, as they make their ideas known. These kind of people have also been present in the churches that Paul has preached. These kind of people are now saying, well, yes, it's good that we believe in Jesus. It's good that He came and He died on the cross for us. But for us to continue to remain in Christ and for us to grow up in Christ, we have to also remember the Old Testament law that we grew up with. Saying that to the converted Jewish Christians, but also beginning to say that to the Gentiles and saying, if you really want to be in Christ and know that you're saved, you need to do what we do as well. So to the men and the boys, you need to be circumcised. To the Gentile Christians, you need to follow the dietary laws that we follow. You need to keep the same kind of patterns and Sabbaths and rituals that we keep. Paul hears of this, and he's just worked into a lather over this, because this is not the gospel. This is bondage. Now in that context, what they are doing is going back to their own sense of self-righteousness. They're assuming that they can, by their law-keeping, by their obedience to that received tradition that was given by God and was good for a time, that by their obedience to that, they can make themselves acceptable in God's eyes. That somehow, that what Christ has done on the cross, that how Christ lived in His sinless, perfect life, that what he offered up to God on the cross, his own sinless soul, as a recompense, as a substitute for our own, that there was something lacking in that for us to have our sins removed. And Paul says, you can't go that way. It is by Christ and by Christ alone that you are saved. And the way that you are reconciled to God is through believing what Jesus has done. It's not by what you do after that that perfects or caps off the work of Christ. It's by faith in Christ's work on the cross and that alone. Now, he's at pains to get the Galatians to understand this. As we've gone through the book so far, he's gone through his own history saying, I used to be like you, and then God got a hold of me, and he changed me completely around. And the gospel that I'm giving to you is the gospel that I heard from Jesus himself. And it's the gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian apostles in Jerusalem, it's the same one that they preach. And he tells them throughout chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 that when he's met with these apostles, they agree with Paul. There are no two gospels in the church, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. Paul is commissioned by God, called by God, set apart by God, and preaches the same gospel, and even finds the confirmation of the other apostles with him. Because Paul is not concerned just for a matter of keeping the church together. I mean, he's concerned by the fact that people are getting really confused and congregations are getting worked up by this difference in teaching, this difference in understanding of how a man is reconciled to God. He doesn't want to see the family split on the basis of that, or churches splinter off and schism on the basis of that. But what is behind even that is Paul's dedication to Christ and to his gospel. Paul's understanding that it's only through Christ's death on the cross and faith in that that we can be justified. Not only through that, it's also all that we need. You can't add to it. And so this last bit that we looked at last week, verses 11 to 14, it's this last historical bit that Paul gives to us before he moves into his theological argument. He recounts this, the argument that he had with Peter in Antioch, Cephas. When Cephas comes down from Jerusalem, and first of all, is real cool with all the Gentile Christians, sitting at table with them, having the Lord's Supper with them, not worried about the dietary restrictions that the Jews would be worried about. But over time, Peter gets worried. People come down from Jerusalem, and either they put pressure on Peter, or Peter feels peer pressure and begins to separate from the Gentile, non-kosher Christians, and begins to hang with and spend time only with and have fellowship only with those who keep the dietary laws. Such that Peter, being a leader, the other Jewish Christians begin to follow him in Antioch as well. And not just any Jewish Christians, even Barnabas, who has struggled and worked with Paul for so long, falls into this as well. Now, Peter isn't teaching that there are two ways of salvation, or he isn't preaching either a Jesus plus something else religion. Paul calls him a hypocrite. He knows, Peter knows what the truth is, but out of fear of men, he goes the other way. The danger in going that other way is that people pay attention to what they see, sometimes more than what they hear. And Peter's actions are preaching a different gospel, that if people accept, will not lead them to Christ, but will lead them away from Christ, and will in fact leave salvation available for no one. So Paul's at pains to guard this gospel, to make clear that it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. In verses 15 and 16, he speaks, I think, to Peter, but he begins to make the transition from him and Peter to him and all the Jewish Christians, and to all the Christians in general, to the audience that he's speaking to. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Saying to Peter, you know, Peter, you know what we're like. You know, we were born Jews. Remember Paul's statements in Philippians. You know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. And he says, Peter, you know, we know what that's been worth. And we know that it didn't save us. We know that all of our law keeping, Paul can look at his pharisaical life and say, I've done better than anybody else. Not bragging, just acknowledging the fact. And he can tell Peter, Peter, I look at your promises to be with Christ and saw how you broke those again and again. You and I know that being Jews didn't help us come to Christ. It didn't justify us before Christ. It didn't make God love us more so that He would come and save us. We know that we're not justified by works. We know that we're not justified, that we're not acceptable to God by keeping the law that's been given to us. And by extension, because many of us have been raised outside of that Jewish tradition and Jewish law, it becomes for us the issue of righteousness. We know that we're not justified before God by being good people, because, of course, are we good people? We know that we're not justified before God and counted righteous in His sight because of our ability to do what's right, or because of our commitments to do what's right. That leaves every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every child dead in sins and trespasses. There's no life in that way, however much people might want to imagine that. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be acceptable in God's eyes. It's only by looking at Christ and believing His promises, understanding that He alone is the perfect one. He alone is the Lamb without stain, slain from before the foundation of the world, who came to take away the sins of His people. He is the only one who can go before God and offer up a sacrifice, not just for Himself, but for on behalf of His people. Remember, Jesus didn't have to make atonement for His own sin. He was without sin. But because He was without sin, He could offer an atonement up for those that He represented. For those saints in past times, for David and for Moses and for Noah. And the disciples who were with Him and who had abandoned Him at the cross. And for those of us who would come after and would hear of His work and would hear of His mercy through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, calling us back to this time and place in history where Jesus did this great work. By believing in Him and believing in that we find our sins removed from us, our dirt washed away, and our guilt taken away. Paul says to Peter in verses 15 and 16, we know that it's only by faith in Christ that this can be. That's the only way. Not just, he says, for you and me, but for anyone. We know that a person, verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, justification, remember, and I'm repeating a lot of what I said last week at this point, toward the end of the sermon. Remember that justification is a legal term. It's used in law courts. It means to be proclaimed innocent, to be acquitted, to be cleared of all charges. It means that you were guilty as death itself. The blood was on your hands when you stood before the judge in the courtroom. And the judge says, I pronounce you innocent. And because the judge has the force of law behind him, you are in fact innocent. You won't be jailed. You won't be in prison, even though you've committed the crime. But on what basis can he do that? He can do it on the basis of Christ doing the time for you. On the basis of Christ being in your place. And substituting His own life for yours, His own innocence for your guilt, and making you clean in that. Now, because we live in an age, too, where people don't like authority, they don't like law, they don't like standards being set for them or imposed on them in different ways, we have to talk a little bit about the works of the law that Paul talks about here. Remember that Paul says in other places the law is holy and righteous and good and just. The law comes from God. All law is from God. And the law that's given to us in the Scripture, the law that is the Scripture, comes to us from Him. And it's meant for our good. It's meant to teach us what God requires of us. It's meant to teach us what our lives ought to look like, lived in grace before Him. It serves as a guide, as a tutor for us. As a pathway for us to walk. But it's never meant to be the way in which we are acceptable to God. Because we are sinful people. And so the law also should serve, when understood rightly, to convict us of our guilt. to remind us of our separation and our distance from God, and of our need for salvation, for someone to come along who has kept that law for us. And what the Judaizers were doing, and what Paul's opponents were doing, and what everybody today who believes in anything other than Christ alone for salvation is doing, is assuming, at least on one level, that we can keep the law, that we can be good enough for God on our own efforts. Whether that's something that He works in us, and then we work ourselves up to obedience to Him, and He finishes the process of saving us, or whether we don't need Him at all, or whether He's completely irrelevant to the process. In our own self-righteousness, the law preaches to us and says, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. But in our self-righteousness and our pride, we say, no, I didn't. I'll just pick up and try again tomorrow. Like the Stuart Smalley character from Saturday Night Live. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. But that's not the message of the Scriptures about the human condition. That's not what the prophets say about us. That's not what God says about us. That's not what Jesus says about us. What's condemned here is not the law itself, which is, again, is holy and righteous and good and just. What's condemned here is the belief that one can be saved by keeping that law, because it presumes that we've got it within us to do it. Well, I hope those of us who are here now know by now that we can't do it. If you think that you can, open your eyes, because you're lying to yourself. Well, then how can we be saved? Again, by faith in Christ. And remember, this isn't faith in general. You know, in the political seasons that we're in, people talk about faith communities, and candidates are asked about their faith. And their faith is important to them, and their faith has gotten them through this and gotten them through that. Well, let me call to your mind a quote I came across last week from D.D. Warfield. Strictly speaking, faith doesn't save us. It's Christ that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Faith is the means by which Christ causes us to look upon Him and trust in Him. And so you can say faith in Christ saves you, but you have to understand it's the object of that faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in human potential. It's not faith in education. It's not faith in some evolutionary progress that we're all making as a culture or as a people or as creation. It's faith in Christ. It's who you look at. It's who and what you trust in that makes the difference. And for us, it is Christ. Now, when I say for us, I don't mean as if it's a personal choice. Well, it's Christ for me. It's Buddha for you. It's, you know, Bob Dylan for you. It's, you know, Oprah for somebody else. No, the only way of salvation, the only way of reconciliation with God, the only way of being at peace with Him, having your guilt taken away, having your head turned around right, having your heart washed clean, is through faith in Christ. There is no other way. Now, Peter and Paul both know what this means. This is a personal issue for them. It's not some bit of abstract theology. They both tried it their way and they failed miserably, and God brought them to account for it. But their experience is similar to ours as well. We've come to understand our helplessness and our frailty, our inability to love God as we ought to. We've come to understand that our lives are disasters and worse without Him. And that our judgments are greater than we can bear unless Christ bears them for us. It's this universal truth of the doctrine. This is a condition that everybody is in, everywhere. From the sin of Adam and Eve on down to the children yet to be born. Everyone is under condemnation. Everyone is under guilt. Everyone under the judgment of God. Unless they come to Christ and believe in Him and trust in Him alone. Unless they die to whatever it is they think they can do to get God to love them. To get God to forgive them. It's only through Christ that we can know that. It's only through Jesus that we can be set free. Now, we come to verse 17. And I have to confess, this is a rough week for me in trying to understand this. And I will also confess further that I'm not sure I get it yet. I'll take comfort in the fact that all the commentators I read said this is a very difficult passage. And they came up with 5 or 6 options each about what it might be. And most of them sort of generally agree as to what Paul is saying here. The issue is that here Paul has made the statement to Peter and to his readers about justification by faith alone. But then he says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, why does that question come in right there? Why is that concern broached? I mean, what is it about what Peter and Paul and what Paul is preaching that would make somebody think that Christ is a servant of sin, or would say that Paul is really teaching Christ as a servant of sin? And there are a couple of answers. One good one, although I don't think it's quite right, is that Paul is here anticipating the charge of antinomianism. That people will look at Paul and say, well, listen, if you're not saved by being a good person, by good works done in the grace of Christ, then what reason do you have for being good? You're saying that you can, believe in Christ and live however you want to. And some argue that Paul's anticipating that question right here and answering it and saying, well, of course not. That's not how it is. That's not what I believe. And that's good theology. That's a good doctrine here. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I mean, because I brought it up, let me answer what that charge would be. Although I don't think it's what Paul's speaking to here. The reason that we do good as Christians is not because we have to do good in order to be saved, but we do good because we have been saved. And the complex of our salvation, justification is one part of it. But what happens when God justifies us is that we are changed and our natures are made new. And the things that used to appeal to us, the sinful things, the sinful acts of the flesh, the rebellions that we held so close to us, they lose their flavor. They're just old. I mean, some people it happens immediately, and some people it takes a lifetime to develop that. But in principle, that's what happens here. And our law-keeping now as Christians is not so that we can continue to be loved by God, because He's laid this burden on us to do it, but because we have been released from guilt. We have been released from sin and death. And our law-keeping is thanking God for that. How do you respond when somebody does a wonderful thing for you? When a husband buys his wife a nice bit of jewelry or takes her out to a nice dinner, what's her normal response? She'll just gush all over him. Why? Not so that he'll do it again, but because she's so moved by that, she loves him in return. It's in that same way that we respond to God's grace. When we recognize what He's done for us, the natural response is to say, wow, how can I not love you for all of this? And love then has qualities. Love isn't just an emotional mushy feeling. Love has legs. It shows itself. And for the Christian, it shows itself in the changed life that we live. So there's no antinomianism here that Paul is preaching. And there's no antinomianism in the Christian life. Antinomianism is a word without law. It means that Christians live as if the law doesn't matter. Well, we live as if the law matters, because it's our guide to glorify God. But it doesn't make us any more acceptable to God in the process of that. Okay, that's just so that you know, since I brought it up. What I think is going on here really, and why Paul brings this up, is, let me phrase it from John MacArthur, because I was trying to sort through this stuff. I think he said it better than I can at this point. He says, rephrasing verse 17, if the Judaizers were correct in their doctrine that believers are saved in part by keeping the ceremonial law of Moses, which would be diet, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, etc., and continue to be bound by that law to maintain their salvation, that even before the Judaizers arrived in Antioch, Peter, Barnabas, and all the other Jewish believers, including Paul, had fallen back into the category of sinners by having freely eaten and fellowshiped with Gentile Christians. I think what he means by that, and what Paul is getting at, is that because we are free in Christ, we have left the law behind. But in your eyes, we have fallen back into sin because we have left the law behind. Because we're with the Gentiles and have disobeyed the Jewish law as you understand it, then we have become sinners once again. Now that's the serious charge. To accuse somebody of sin when they're not sinning is a serious matter. But the more serious matter is what the consequence of that would be. Because if Peter and Paul have left behind the Jewish laws out of freedom in Christ and are wrong to do so, then they're making Christ a minister of sin because they're arguing that it's Jesus who taught them to do this. As if to say, we're doing this thing that you disagree with because Jesus told us to do it, even though you tell us that we're doing it wrong. And in their opponent's mind, in their opponent's eyes, that makes Christ the minister of sin, someone who commands sin. Now this is a serious charge, if it's true. But it's not true. It's not true that Jesus went back on His word and said that to obey Him and to be in Him means that you keep the law. The gospel that Jesus gave, the word that Jesus gave, was always one that turned one away from law keeping, away from self-righteousness, away from a trust in oneself. Think of what Jesus taught. In Matthew 15, 1 and 20, we won't turn there today, but you can note that and take a look at it later. You have Jesus making the statement that sin, defilement, comes from within. The Pharisees were all concerned about getting the outside of the cup clean and making sure they get the right foods and thinking somehow that is what really matters in their walk before God. And Jesus says, you don't understand. It's not the outside that's the problem. It's the insides from within that come murders, adulteries, fornications, unbelief, and all these other sins. So it's not so much a matter of food. In fact, in Mark 7:19, it's not food at all that's the issue. All meats are... Mark 17, Jesus says, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled, meaning what you eat can't really affect you spiritually. I mean, it goes in and it goes out and that's it. So don't attribute this moral quality to food or to diet when it's not the point at all of how you stand before God. And then Mark makes a note here after Jesus says this, thus he declared all foods clean. In effect, Jesus does away with the Jewish dietary laws at that point and points the listeners of the gospel to this idea that sin is not found in what you do or what you eat so much as who you are and what you work out from that. Remember, too, Peter's vision in Acts 10, where the curtain is lowered, the sheet is lowered multiple times, and a voice says, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not me, Lord. These things are unclean, and I've never eaten unclean food in my life. And the voice says, what God's declared clean, don't declare unclean. And Peter understands from that that there's a wall of division that has been removed by the Word of God, that he is free to eat whatever he chooses to, and that he is free, more importantly, to eat with the Gentiles that God is about to send him to so that he can share the gospel to them. Jesus says righteousness is not a matter of what you eat. Sin doesn't come from what you eat, but from within. Secondly, Jesus also tells us that salvation is found simply by believing in him. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. I'll read this and then I'll tell you how I think it relates to faith. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What's Jesus call us to do there? Doesn't call us to set up a crusade. Doesn't call us to go knock on doors and embark on some campaign of neighborhood or moral transformation. He says, come and rest with me. Come and be with me. That is belief. That is faith. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the condition of life there? Believe and obey? No. Trust and obey? No. Believe and live. Believe in Him and have eternal life. In John 6:28, remember this is the great scene where Jesus has just fed thousands of people by a miracle, and they traipse around the lake to find where He is again because they're so impressed by this, and maybe they're still a little hungry, but there's a lot of entertainment value in this, if nothing else. He did it once. Can He do it again? Boy, that was cool. Let's go get a part of this. And maybe even better, maybe He's the one who can really lead us against the Romans. So all sorts of mixed motives as these people respond to Jesus' care and feeding of them. But how many of them were the right motives? So Jesus challenges them and discusses with them. And they finally get to the point in John 6:28. They said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Well, that's the question. What do I do to do the work of God? How do I obey God such that I get what I need to have? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. Oh, well, okay, that does away with justification by faith alone, doesn't it? This is the work of God. This is what you must do. What must you do? You believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in Jesus whom God has sent. Jesus teaches that salvation is simply by believing in His name. No works included, no works allowed, no works called for, simply faith in Christ. Remember, too, then, the fact that salvation comes by God's mercy. And if it's mercy, it's not a reward, it's not a payment, it's not a debt that He owes us. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee praying in public, beating his chest, saying, "Oh, look at me. I'm not like other people. I tithe, I fast," praying it loud enough that people walking by could hear it. And then another man, the tax gatherer, the tax collector, the guy enthralled to the Romans. I mean, nobody likes a tax collector then or now. So you can imagine the shame and the animosity directed toward him. He says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He doesn't talk about what he does. He talks about what he needs. And what he needs is mercy. He doesn't need works of righteousness because he knows he doesn't have any. And he knows it wouldn't save him anyway. Because anything done in the place of faith, to replace faith in God's promises, to replace reliance upon God's mercy, however good it might be, is in the end a work of evil and not righteousness. What Jesus taught was what Paul taught and what Peter believed, although Peter slipped in it now and then and fell back from it. The gospel that Paul gives is salvation by faith in Christ alone. Justification. Being declared innocent and acquitted of our guilt before God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and His death on the cross. That is the way of our salvation. Now that may threaten you a little bit, because you may be concerned, well, what, again, I'll retract back a little bit and say, now what I said before, what reason then do you have to do good? What keeps you in line? Because the legalist in you will say, well, if I'm saved and it's all of God, then how do I know I won't do bad things again? What motivation do I have not to do them? The motivation you have not to do them is love. It's love for God. Love for Christ. His love for you is so great that He saved you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and had nothing to give to Him. Had nothing to give to Him except trash and garbage and dung. And yet He gives His life for you anyway. And what do you think you're going to offer to Him now? Except love. Except love for what He's shown to you and for what He's done for you. That's our motivation to righteousness. That's our motivation to obedience. Because the love of God has been poured out on us. And we love Him in return. Because He first loved us, we love Him. And the love that He shows, the love with which He loved us first, is the life and death of His Son and the resurrection of Jesus and the implanting of faith into our hearts by the work of His Holy Spirit, so that when we hear the gospel of Christ, we realize that we have nothing to offer Him except Christ Himself. So that we realize when we hear the gospel that we're helpless and dead in our sins and transgressions. Unable to rise up, unable to open our eyes, to blink, but just to lie there and receive the gift of life that God gives to us through faith in Christ. We are saved by Christ and justified by Christ alone. That is our glory. That is our hope. That is our comfort. That is our joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the way that you continually make your gospel clear to us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to guard our hearts from doubts and fears regarding you, that you would teach us to rest in what you have done, not what we can do for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would perfect in us the love that we have for you in response to the love that you have shown to us. We pray that you would continue by your Spirit to make sin hateful to us, not even primarily the sins that other people do, Lord, but the sins that we still cherish and the sinfulness that we still hold fast, Lord. Continue by your Spirit to work that out, that we might love you more fully in Christ and might give you more praise and more glory for what you have done for us in him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our righteousness, that you are the one who has redeemed us and saved us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to be that for us, that we would not turn to the right or to the left, that we would not add to or take away from what you've done, but receive fully the mercy that you have for us in your death. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to work these things into our hearts, continue to direct our thinking, continue to heal us of the effects of our sin, and continue to comfort us with the love with which God has for us. We pray this, that in all ways we might, Lord God, be matured by you and be grown up by you into individuals, into a body of people that glorify you and happily and joyfully and consistently give praise to your name for the grace in Christ by which we've been saved, and that alone by grace in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.